Dustin Thompson was supposed to bring a message this evening, and he was ill, so I spoke to him after the morning worship service, and decided I'd put something together this evening, and we're going to be looking at John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. What's the morning star? Any one of you young people know what the morning star is? Yes. What's that? The sun, okay, but there's another star that comes out before the sun. Okay, what? Anyone know what that star is? It's actually not even a star, it's a planet, Venus. Right, Venus comes out in the early morning before the sun rises. And so similarly, John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. In other words, he appeared before Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and the others in the 1500s. In fact, John Wycliffe was a reformer in the 1300s, like 150 years before the Reformation times. Now, I have a picture of John Wycliffe here. I don't know. I know you folks in the back can't see it, but he has a beard. And, of course, beards... Everyone wore beards in that period of time, right? And we're slowly getting that way. The younger men wear beards much more than the older guys here tonight. But he was a bearded man, very, very significant. I'm going to say a few things about him. First of all, Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17 prayed this: Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is saying to the church, and the 12 disciples were there, and by extension, we were there because they passed these words on to us. And Jesus prays to the Father that we be sanctified or improved by the very word of God. And I chose that verse because I think that captures what John Wycliffe was trying to do. He was trying to sanctify the church in his age by getting rid of all of the accretions of superstition and corruption. And so when he came on the scene, the church was in a very dark period of time. All kinds of corruption. The clergy were corrupt with money, with immorality. They wanted to get rich, and that created all kinds of problems in the medieval church, as well as the superstitions that were there. Now, one of the things that, you know, we read of the Reformation and of the medieval period that preceded it, and there's something there that we cannot recapture today. And it's quite simply this: everyone went to the same church. Think of what it would be like if everyone in your neighborhood attended the church that you attend. Of course, we'd have to have a building quite a bit bigger than this, but everybody went to church. Now, they may not have been good Christians. Some of them may have been terrible idolaters and very corrupt and immoral, but everyone had some connection to the Roman Catholic Church. And in a town the size of Medford, there would have been quite a few parishes throughout the city, but everyone would have been attached to one of those. And if something happened in one church, it would affect all the other churches, and everyone would be talking about it. Now, if one church in the city of Medford today, if they have a difficulty in the church, we never hear about it, do we? And unless you have a friend who goes to that church. But in the Middle Ages, everyone belonged to the same church, and the church was ruled by the Pope in Rome. Now, John Wycliffe was born in 1324, or thereabouts. It's estimated, we're not sure, the middle of the 1320s, and he died in 1384, called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, there was no direct connection between Luther and Wycliffe. Luther probably never read anything that Wycliffe wrote. But But there's an interesting connection in another way between Luther and Wycliffe, and that is through a man by the name of Jan Hus. And Jan Hus was the reformer of Czechoslovakia. Okay, he was Czech, and that's in Central Europe. And Jan Hus was affected by the teaching of Wycliffe. He read Wycliffe's books. Wycliffe was from England. Hus was in Czechoslovakia. Hus read Wycliffe. Later, Luther read Hus and said he agreed with much of what Hus had tried to do in reforming the church in Czechoslovakia. So there's this very interesting connection between Luther and Wycliffe, even though Luther never read Wycliffe. So Wycliffe was born in the village, get this name, Hipswell, near Richmond in New Yorkshire, England. He attended the University of Oxford about 1345. He was influenced by a book written by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Bradwardine. His book was entitled On the Cause of God Against the Pelagians. And Pelagius was a heretic in the early church, and Thomas Bradwardine saw Pelagius' ideas coming into the medieval church. And so Thomas Bradwardine wrote this immense book on the cause of God against the Pelagians. I saw an English translation of it. It's about that thick. And it's kind of a book that I said, you know, I'll probably never read it, so I shouldn't buy it. But it looked impressive. That book was a very bold recovery of Paul's doctrine of sovereign grace. And that affected Wycliffe. Now, another thing that affected Wycliffe was the Black Plague, or the Black Death. It arrived in England in 1348. It had started in other parts of Europe in 1347, and it raged for 4 years across Europe, reaching England in 1348. In 4 years' time, somewhere between 75 and 200 million people died in Europe of the Black Death. Some people think the death rate was something like two-thirds of the population disappeared very suddenly. That had a huge impact on Wycliffe. He became a very gloomy person because of the immense death that was taking place all around him in England. He survived, but most of... or a good percentage of people passed away in the Black Death. Now, Wycliffe regarded the plague as a judgment not on the common people of England, but on the clergy. They said this is God's judgment on the clergy and their immorality and their love of wealth and prestige. And he concluded that because there was a very high mortality rate amongst the priests and the monks at the Black Plague. Now, something happened while Wycliffe was at Oxford University. There was a student riot. Students like to riot. Once in a while you read of riots and disorders on different university campuses. The St. Scholastica Day riot in 1355... killed 63 university students and 30 townspeople. So something like 93 people died in this riot. And it was right there when Wycliffe was teaching at Oxford. So he developed this pessimistic view with regard to human nature and a very gloomy outlook with regard to human mortality. He believed that the end of the world would occur by the end of his century. So he thought the end of the world was going to take place about 1400. Now, he obtained a bachelor's degree in theology and later his doctorate in 1372. And he held several administrative positions at the University of Oxford. He became Master of Balliol College. Now, it's thought that he began his work on the English translation of the Bible into Middle English in 1368. Now, it's very significant that he chose to translate the Bible into Middle English because the scholars at the universities in England would read Latin, and the elite politicians would speak and read French. Believe it or not, French was spoken in England because of William the Conqueror, who came over from France and conquered all of England. And so the nobility was French. They spoke and read French. The scholars spoke and read and wrote Latin. But Wycliffe wanted to bring the Bible into the language of the common people, which was Middle English. Now, how many of you have read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, or some part of it? Okay, we got three, four, how many, anyone else? Five, six, seven, okay. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales is written in Middle English, and it's not very easy to read, is it? I remember reading just a page or two of Chaucer, and I said, wow, this is a foreign language. But it was the language of England until the 1500s, when the language began to change, and eventually we get Elizabethan English, and that's the language of Shakespeare, a more modern form of English. Middle English was spoken from about 1000 A.D., to about 1500 A.D., and it has some similarity to English, but it's very, very different. And so the Bible began to be translated from Latin. Wycliffe didn't have a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Old Testament. He had the Bible translated into Latin. He translated from Latin to Middle English. And then he appointed preachers who went throughout England. They were called Lollards. Very interesting name. And the Lollard preachers preached to the common people throughout all of England. And the way the translation took place, it was all handwritten. So a Lollard preacher might have the Gospel of Luke, or maybe the book of Hebrews, or the Gospel of Matthew, and that's all that he would have. And he would go to the common people and preach the Word of God. And they were called Lollard preachers. Now, what began to take place through Wycliffe's influence is a great deal of opposition from the clergy. Because Wycliffe was always saying that they were immoral. And because they had this propensity to get rich, Wycliffe said the clergy need to be poor. They need to give up all of their wealth. All the lands of the monasteries needed to be sold. And that money given to the poor, and the clergy needed to be poor, take a vow of poverty. So that didn't go over very well with the clergy in England. Do you think? Okay. Of course not. They liked their money, and Wycliffe was insisting that they needed to be poor. Wycliffe wrote a book called On Civil Dominion. And he took the Ten Commandments and he applied it to public life. And he said, this is how rulers should rule. They have the law of God, and they should use the moral law of God to govern society. He argued that the king should divest the church of all of its property, the vast estates and monastery lands. Now, opposition began to grow against Wycliffe. He was charged with error, and he was summoned to appear before the Bishop of London to face charges. John of Gaunt was a nobleman who accompanied Wycliffe, and there was this great shouting match before the Bishop of London. And on one side were the clergy, who were pointing the finger at Wycliffe. On the other side was John of Gaunt and some of his nobles who were defending Wycliffe, and they left London without any resolution of the conflict. Now, the great question that we might ask is this. The meat of the nut, according to Luther, was what? The gospel. A justification by faith alone. Justification by faith through grace in Christ alone, right? By grace through faith in Christ alone. Did Wycliffe, in his study of the Bible, have the same theology as Luther? Well, listen to two statements made by John Wycliffe. faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation, and that without faith it's impossible to please God, that the merit of Christ is able by itself to redeem all mankind from hell, and that this sufficiency is to be understood without any other cause concurring. And another statement from Wycliffe: trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his suffering. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. So here's the question, and I want you to raise your hand. Did Wycliffe find the meat of the nut? Yes, he found the meat of the nut. He understood the gospel through his study of the Bible. Now, Wycliffe also challenged transubstantiation. Now, we sang about transubstantiation in the back room. Does anyone know what that means? So in the medieval church and even modern-day Roman Catholicism, transubstantiation is the doctrine that the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper are transformed into the actual physical material body of Jesus Christ. Only they appear like bread and wine. But actually, in fact, really, they are the physical and body and blood of Christ. What's transubstantiation? Any of you young people give a very quick definition? You've heard it. Anyone? No? Okay, Dan. Right. Now, that was the basis of medieval worship. So people would gather for the Mass to be said by the priest, and in the middle of the Mass, the priest would consecrate the bread and the wine, and it was thought that they became instantly the body and blood of Christ. And so the priest was able to perform this magical ritual that changed the bread and the wine. Now, Wycliffe said, no, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. That was incredible in the 1300s, because the whole medieval church, from Poland all the way to Ireland, and from Norway and Sweden all the way to Italy and Greece, all of Europe believed in transubstantiation. But Wycliffe denied it. And his view probably was something like Martin Luther's view of consubstantiation, that that Jesus' body is present with the bread and the wine, but the bread and the wine are not actually the body and blood of Christ. Now, the Chancellor of Oxford University had some of Wycliffe's declarations pronounced heretical. And when this was announced to Wycliffe, he declared that no one could change his convictions. And he appealed not to the Pope, nor to the ecclesiastical authorities of the land, but to the king. He appealed to the king. And he published his great confession on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and also writing intended for the common people. Now, in the years before his death in 1384, Wycliffe increasingly argued for the Scriptures as the authoritative center of Christianity, that the claims of the papacy were unhistorical, that monasticism has to do with the monks, was irredeemably corrupt, and that the unworthiness of priests invalidated their office and the sacraments. Wycliffe died a few years later. So it was really toward the end of his death that he focused on the Scriptures as the reforming authority for the life of the church. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, said the Lord Jesus. He's a very interesting person, the morning star of the Reformation. And especially in England, the influence of Wycliffe took hold. So by the time of the Reformation, the Lollards had been preaching for over 100 years, and the people were used to hearing the Word of God proclaimed through these Lollard, unauthorized preachers. They weren't clergymen. They were just laymen who preached the Word of God and did so far and wide across the whole land of England. So, especially in England, Wycliffe is the morning star. Now, you may have heard of an organization called Wycliffe Bible Translators. I believe they've changed the name of that organization. I forget what it's called today. But it used to be called Wycliffe Bible Translators. And people would join, would become missionaries and go to the far ends of the earth, selecting languages to translate the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into the native languages of people across the face of the globe. So the Wycliffe Bible Translators are, you know, see as their great inspiration Wycliffe and his Lollard preachers. Do you have any questions about John Wycliffe? Any comments? He's a most interesting person. Learn as much as you can about John Wycliffe.
Was he married?
He was never married. Yep, a good question. Luther got married, and Calvin was married, and I think Zwingli was, but Wycliffe was not. No. So he didn't reform himself quite thoroughly, did he? Yes. I think it was, I believe it was a term, it was kind of a term of an insult.
I think we read what it meant.
Oh, did you?
Yeah. Remember?
It's Dutch, and it means mumbler.
Mumbler, that's okay. Mumbler, lollard. So people would hear the preachers, and they would use this term, you're just lolling around, lollards, yeah. Yes.
The Wycliffe translators are still in existence. It seems like there's been some split. There's another one called Wycliffe Associates.
Okay.
So there's two different groups that probably started as one. But they now use some special software and portable computers that they send out to people to have the people that speak the language actually do the translating.
Yeah.
It's kind of a fascinating process that makes it happen much more quickly.
Yeah.
Some of these sub-languages, they call it heart languages. People are translating into their heart language.
I encountered a missionary, this goes back 25 years ago, a Presbyterian missionary working with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And this couple were translating the Bible into the Geechee Gullah language, which was spoken and the islands off the coast of South Carolina. Very few Geechee Gullah speakers. So they had the Gospel of Luke and they printed. That was the first portion of Scripture that they translated. And Geechee Gullah is a Creole language from Africa and from, several different influences on Geechee Gullah. And so there's some English words mixed into that. And so Gail and I took a trip to Dafuski Island off the coast of South Carolina. I think, was there a bridge or was it a ferry boat? Ferry boat? Ferry boat to the island. We spent an afternoon there. And, of course, I was, I want to hear some Geechee Gullah, but we never encountered anyone who spoke that.
Okay. Wycliffe, it almost sounds pigeon combination.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And yeah. Now that explains
what I just. Yep. Good. Okay, let's close with prayer. Our Father, as we ponder the church today, we live in very different times. Our society is vastly different than the society in which John Wycliffe proclaimed the gospel. But there are also similarities, and the similarities have to do with people and their fallenness and their desperation, their desire to fill their lives with something meaningful, their fear of death and the future. So, Lord, there are similarities as well. We pray that you would raise up in our day people who would have deep conviction about the authority of Scripture and the reform and sanctification of the church. We pray, our Father, you'd raise up people like Wycliffe and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bucer and many others, John Knox. Pray, our Father, that you would fill your church with people zealous for reform, zealous for purity, zealous to bring the gospel to the far ends of the earth. We pray, our Father, for those in our church who are in need of healing. Pray, our Father, that you would bring healing to their bodies and comfort to their souls. We pray, our Father, that you would equip us to live our lives representing Christ on the job and in the home and wherever we find ourselves, that we might be a credit and a witness to his grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.